I thought it was interesting that Brother Tommy mentioned a moment ago about preachers making those cutting critical remarks in jest against each other. And I guess he felt sorry for me because he just decided to let loose himself just a moment ago. No, I haven't preached the gospel forever. I have been preaching for about 44 years now, I believe, Tommy. I just look like that. A number of years ago, I had someone tell me, "You just look like a preacher." I just met him. He shook my hand, and he said, "My name is so-and-so," and I gave him my name, and he said, "What do you do?" And I said, "I preach," and he said, "I knew it, that you just look like a preacher." I don't really know what a preacher looks like, but evidently I filled the bill. A number of years ago, in fact, about 19 years ago, was the first time that I appeared on the lectureship here, and it was by chance. On a Wednesday evening, I don't know the exact date, but it was the last of October, first day or so in November, which is about the year time of year that you always have your lectureship here. My wife and I came to Muskogee to be here when our first grandchild was born. She turned 19 years of age just on Halloween. On Wednesday night, I remember coming in, and Cliff had his class back there at the back, and I was seated back there. I made a remark. He said he was glad to have our visitors with us and wanted to know what my name was, and I just told him the last name. Right in the middle of the lesson, Cliff said, looking back my direction, "That wouldn't be Wayne Price, would it?" And I said, "Yes, it would." He said, "Well, Wayne, it's sure good to meet you." And so we just stopped having class there just for a few moments. After services, Cliff said, "Our lectureship starts." And, of course, we were here for the birth of our first grandchild. And that also helps to work out, I guess, this time, because yesterday our 11th grandchild was born. So it looks like this is a good time for having grandchildren this time of year. But anyway, that Wednesday night after services, Cliff made a comment to me. He said, "Well, we need to get you up here on a lectureship one of these days." I didn't know he meant so quickly, because the next morning, I assume it was, I know it was on a Thursday. I don't know exact time of day he received the call, but Brother Noah Meredith called and said that he couldn't make it, that I believe his mother was extremely ill or maybe had passed away, and asked me if I would sub in. I guess he called the house, maybe he called the hospital, got a hold of me. "Would you stay over just a day or two and preach for us?" So that's 19 years ago at the birth of our first grandchild. Here, 19 years later, just had the birth of our last grandchild, I think. Revelation chapter 2. How many of you have a copy of Phillips version of the Bible, Phillips New Testament? Anybody? There's a few of you. I don't recommend it, but I do have my copy. Many years ago, a certain elder in the church thought very highly of this Phillips translation. In fact, two or three years later, he came to me and he said, "Wayne, have you heard Phillips is going to be putting out a new version?" And I said, "No." He said, "They're going to include the Old Testament in it as well. And do you know what they're going to call it?" And I said, "Well, I guess the Holy Bible." And he said, "No, they're going to call it Phillips 66. I fell for it. But anyway, Phillips has an interesting treatment of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. He takes the messages to these seven churches that were mentioned a moment ago so eloquently by our brother, and he groups these together in a little paragraph set off to each in little subsets. The church at Ephesus he labeled or described as the loveless church. The church at Smyrna, the persecuted church. The one in Pergamum or Pergamos, the over-tolerant church. Thyatira, the compromising church. As you probably are already aware, due to the previous lesson by Brother Taylor, the church in Sardis was called the sleeping church. The church in Philadelphia, the church with opportunity, the church in Laodicea was the complacent church. Now, this letter that I'm asked to give a overview of with a few details this evening is the letter that was written to the church at Ephesus. Incidentally, maybe you're not aware of it, but there were two letters written to the church in Ephesus. The one we usually think as penned by the Apostle Paul was the first one. But not long thereafter came a second letter, this one by the Lord through John, to the same church in Ephesus. And we have some additional information given to us then in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. This particular letter was labeled by Paul to the Ephesians with a statement in there, in Epheso, or in Ephesus. And that's how you see it in the King James Version. But the word Ephesus is not found in some of the original when some of the manuscripts on down about 350 years away from the time of the first century or from the birth of our Lord, it's not found. Some have suggested that simply means this is a circular letter. That is, John wrote this, left that little section blank, and wanted each congregation to fill in their own name when they had a copy of it. And it was done by hand, of course. This was in the day of the copyist. Didn't have these printing machines. And of the manuscripts that do not have it, probably the most prominent are the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus manuscript, along with P46 or Papyrus 46. And the statement in Ephesus is not found there. But some, because of these three, who they deem to be very important, because of these three documents, some believe that this is simply a letter that was meant to be a circular letter to start with. I am not one of those. The first, Sinaiticus, is called Aleph, and Vaticanus is usually labeled as B. These came along between about 340 to 370, 80, maybe about a 40-year time frame. But you can see by the very mention of it, 340 A.D., 380 A.D., perhaps, that tells just how late it is. But I want you to realize that there were comments made regarding these particular books or letters that were made a number of years, in fact, hundreds of years before you even find a Sinaiticus coming into existence, or also B, Vaticanus. So why was it omitted? I personally believe it was rather an omission rather than an addition, as some claim today. For example, Clement of Alexandria down in Egypt, he makes a statement, and this is about 170 A.D. Notice how many years earlier that is than either one of these two documents. He says, "Wherefore also in the epistle to the Ephesians, it is written, subjecting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Brethren, I ask you, where is that found?" That's in the book of Ephesians chapter 5. Now, here's a man in 170 A.D. saying, it says in the book of Ephesians, but 150 years later, or a little less, we find some saying, no, we don't find the word Ephesus in our particular manuscript. Tertullian, about 10 years later, about 180 A.D., said, "We have it on a true tradition in the church that this epistle was sent to the Ephesians and not to the Laodiceans," which is extremely interesting, especially when the study of text and canon, for the simple reason that in Colossians 4 and verse 16, you have two letters mentioned, one to the Ephesian congregation, the other to the Laodicean. And then he said, "I want you to exchange letters and read what I wrote to the other." Possibly that had some cause for a mix-up here, but anyway, Tertullian says, "We have it on a true tradition of the church that this epistle was to the Ephesians and not to the Laodiceans. Beloved, there can be little reason to doubt that the Apostle Paul wrote that letter, and he did so to the church in Ephesus about 62-64 A.D. But now, my assignment is the loveless church, or the one that we read about in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Go with me then to the Word of God. The Bible declares, "Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write," that's a command, "write these things in a letter to this particular church. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how you cannot bear them that are evil, and how you have tried them that say they are apostles, and are not, and have found them liars, and you have borne, or endured, and you have patience, and for my name's sake you have labored and have not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast." There is something more I want to compliment you about. I'm glad to see this. "You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat out of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden of God." Not going to speak much about the origin of the church there, except to say, read the material in the book. It seems to me that it was established by the Apostle Paul on that second missionary journey of his. He has two times that he comes at least here to this particular congregation. And in the second time, he stayed a period of about 3 years. Acts chapter 20 tells us in verse 31. Notice, during this time, Acts 19, Acts 20, that's one reason why that the more we read about the New Testament and the more we compare, we realize how it complements each other. Read the book of Acts 19 and 20, and then come back and reread this material, and it makes it all the more rich for us. But that second stay was not without some difficulty. In fact, wherever Paul went, the Judaizing teachers were after him, causing as much trouble as they can for him as they tried to stop the preaching of the gospel. I remember reading, for example, in Acts chapter 19 of a bonfire that they had of magical books or works that were available at that time. That caused me to remember an incident that happened a number of years ago when I was preaching in Altus, Oklahoma. We were right close, about a block off of the main highway going north and south through that city. And there was a little motel about a block and a half away from the church building. I think it was a Monday, possibly a Tuesday, but a certain lady came, and she came to the other office where my associate was working, knocked on his door, told him what she wanted, and of course, if he didn't want to talk with them, he always brought them over to me, knocked the door and the inside door and said, "Wayne, here's somebody that wants to talk to you." Well, I knew what was coming, but I didn't know it was going to be this bad. The lady sat down, and I said, "How can I help you?" And she said, "I've had a demon chasing me all the way from California." Now, I've never had this kind of request made of me before. She said, "I understand that the Bible has something to say about demons. Is that right?" And I said, "Yes, ma'am, that's true. Have you ever read what the New Testament says about demons?" "No, I've never read the New Testament." And so I said, "Well, what have you been reading?" And she started telling me. I said, "Do you have anything in your room that you've been reading?" "Yes, I've been reading Demon Seed. Rosemary's Baby, et cetera, et cetera. And she was just full of reading this kind of material. Reading that kind of Tommy Rot, no wonder she had a problem. But nonetheless, her request to me was, could I get you to cast out this demon? Now, I've never had that request made of me before. And I said, well, ma'am, let me tell you, I think your problem can be settled if you take a look at Acts 19. We looked at this material together, and I said, look, if you'll do the same thing they did in the first century, if you'll gather up all of those books of magic and set fire to them and burn every one of them and start reading the New Testament, you're going to find your problem's going to cease. I never saw her again. She was just passing through. I hoped I was able to help her somewhat. But you never know how things are going to follow you. Brother Tommy, some of my good preaching friends, they started early. I remember one day, probably a year later, got a telephone call, and this lady on the other end of the line said, I was told by a certain preacher at such and such a place I needed to get a hold of you and talk to you. And I said, who told you? And she gave the name of the preacher. And then she said, I'm having problems with demons. And I thought, oh my. And I probably shouldn't be sharing this with you now, because some of you probably in the near future are going to say, you need to talk to Wayne Price. But anyway, Acts 19 had the answer to this lady's problem. In Revelation chapter 2, we have the church in Ephesus described. Brethren, these are our first century brethren. That simply means that these brothers in Christ have problems then, just as brethren have problems today, and was pointed out by Brother Taylor in the preceding lesson. One church may be plagued with a particular problem, and another church have no problem with it at all because they are dead set against it. But take a look at the churches of our Lord throughout the country today. Is it not very, very similar? Some churches have been affected by false teaching, and others have not. There's great wisdom in God's plan for a church to be self-governing, autonomous in nature. But our Lord, or the Holy Spirit, has recorded for us a commendation given to these churches, and this is true with all of them, if that's found, a commendation. Usually, if it's a censure, the commendation preceded it. I think there's some wisdom here as far as a practicality is concerned. If you know you're going to have to censure some individual, discipline, talk with them about matters of great importance regarding their soul, if there is some information that you know about them that can be used as a compliment, use that. That's exactly the methodology that we see here. Our Lord prepared people's minds for a justifiable censure by means of giving a justifiable commendation. And that's what we see on this particular occasion. The Lord's praise and his censure is based on, I know. I know, he says, verse 2, I know your works. I know your labor. I know your patience. Beloved, he did. And that's not an emotional thing, and that's not a second guess. That's not just a happenstance. You see, the Bible declares in John chapter 2, same writer of this book wrote the book of John by inspiration as well. And he makes a statement there in John chapter 2 that Christ knew all men, and because he needeth not that anyone should testify concerning or witness concerning men. And why is that true? For the simple reason that he himself knew what was in man. Our Lord knew what people were saying and knew what they were thinking, and at times answered their questions before they were even verbally given in the first place. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 that there is no creature, that includes us, there is no creature that is not manifest in his sight. because all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He knows our works. 2,000 years later, almost, just as much as he did back then. Now, our opinion of ourselves may not necessarily be God's opinion. His are based on fact. Ours oftentimes are based on some facts and a whole lot of spin. A whole lot of emotion gets into it. Demosthenes made the statement many, many centuries ago, "Nothing is so easy as to deceive oneself. For what we wish, we readily believe. But such expectations are often inconsistent with the reality of things." Don't tell me modern man has changed. We can look around and see this evidenced in our society today. What, especially in, among the Pentecostal world. What we wish, what we desire to be there, that's what we see. And before long, we begin spouting it out as if it has actually happened. Now, some Bible examples. Well, what about an Absalom? An Absalom in the Old Testament, David's son, wished himself to be a judge. Solomon, a very wise man, trembled at the undertaking. Two approaches to the same issue. "I know thy works," says Revelation 2, verse 2, "and I know your labor." And the word labor here is the noun kopos, or if you want to use the verb, kopiazo. But it signifies a laboring unto the point of actually becoming weary. This is a very powerful verb. And then it is talking about actually suffering fatigue because of our laboring on the cause of the Lord. What I'm getting at is simply this. With this particular church, our first century brethren, unlike so many today, it was not a matter of merely keeping house, with church work limited to, quote, church going, end of quote, but rather they were laboring to the point of exhaustion sometimes. Some churches are sound in the faith, others are sound asleep. We're going to find out more about that when the good brother speaks on the church at Sardis a little bit later. "I know your patience." That's a very commendable thing. Put that down. Mark that one down in their favor. They exercise patience. That is, they had a purpose, a deliberate purpose. They were not going to be swerving from it, not going to be caused to get off course. There are always things out there that can cause a person to get off course. Remember, Paul made the statement, "This one thing I do, I'm pressing toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This one thing I do," I like to add, "not these 40 things I dabble in. One thing I do." And then let that be your main course, your perseverance, and other things will be taking second place or further down the list in your list of priorities. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord," 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. I think that describes the church in Ephesus, first century. Put that down as one of their commendable marks. "And they could not bear evil men." There's another one. Solid rock. When it comes to doctrinal soundness, they were not putting up with evil men. They stood their ground. They took their stand on the "Thus saith the Lord," and refused to go along with all these man-made doctrines, just like we also see a lot of man-made doctrines in our world today. Evidently, this was a church that obeyed the instructions, like you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice the statement that's made. In chapter 5, verse 1, it's reported commonly that there is fornication here among you. And it's so bad, it is of such a nature that even the Gentiles don't involve themselves in this. Then in verses 9 through 11, he said, I wrote unto you in an epistle, in a letter, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, for then you have to needs go out of the world. What I'm talking about then, I've written to you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother, if that individual, a brother, is a fornicator, or a covetous, or idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. Yes, those who are members of the Lord's body can become unfaithful. And here we find that being addressed by the inspired Apostle Paul as he writes to the Corinthian brethren. In 2 Thessalonians, also penned by the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells in no uncertain terms that we command you, therefore, to withdraw yourself from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the commandment that you received of us. How different these Ephesians were from the Corinthians. These Ephesians, the Bible tells us, just could not bear, would not put up with false doctrine. And bless their hearts, we wish there were more like them today. So that is in their favor. Concerning this fornicator of whom Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the statement is made, you are puffed up, though, over this issue, and did not rather mourn about it, that he that hath done this deed might be taken from you. Today, we have problems in this area in the Lord's church, just as they did in the first century. Yes, fornication rears its ugly head periodically, but as members of the body of Christ become aware of it, they are to do like the Ephesian church and not like the church in Corinth. It has set a bad example. But then John goes on to say, Lord telling him what to write, I want you to tell the church there in Ephesus that they tried those that called themselves apostles, but they're lying. They're not apostles. When you see that particular verse, if you have your own Bibles with you, maybe you want to pencil in right there, they're not apostles, right in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Because the Apostle Paul addresses that same issue there. He said there are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. Beloved, in the church today, liberals say that since we have our own disagreements, then God doesn't expect all of us to see the Bible alike. My answer to that is, if he didn't expect us to see it alike, why did he give it to us in the first place? Yes, we are expected to see the Bible alike. We need to do like the church in Ephesus in this regard, not just allow any teaching to continue. I'm thinking of another church. I'm not going to get into that in great detail because that's another lesson by another preacher tomorrow probably. But in this particular case, there are those that will continue their preaching and their teaching to the point of becoming overly tolerant. And they're to be condemned for that tolerance. But our society today, as far as the church is concerned and the world's view of the church is concerned, we need to be more tolerant in their view. And if there's a doctrine comes up and we're standing up for the doctrine, but the world seems to be going in the other direction, then you and I are viewed as the bad guys. Standing up for the truth and not being willing to go along. In other words, you're just bigoted and you are intolerant. Beloved, I must be as tolerant and as intolerant as my Lord. John comments, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. If they had that trouble in the first century, you know we've got that trouble in the 21st century. Try these spirits. Prove them whether or not they are of God, because there are many false prophets or teachers gone out into the world. And if they thought there were a lot of false teachers in that first century, how many more millions do we have teaching false doctrine today? Therefore, be careful, be watchful, be wary. You have not grown weary. There's another commendation. You've not grown weary to the point of quitting. One writer wrote this statement. He said they had toiled to very weariness without wearying of their toil. I like that. The Bible declares in Galatians 6:9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season you'll reap if you faint not. And then finally, in a way of commendation, in a way of giving compliments, he said, I also want to compliment you because you hate the work of the Nicolaitans. Now, isn't that negative? I'm glad that you hate false doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Well, if you view that as being negative, have you ever taken a look at how many of these seven churches had to be addressed in a negative fashion? Brother Taylor mentioned two of them, did not. Philadelphia, Smyrna. The one I'm treating tonight, Ephesus, yes, their rebuke, their censure comes, and it comes very rapidly. But the Bible tells us in Psalms 119 and verse 104, God says, I hate every false way. Incidentally, God still feels the same way. But let's go further. We said that there was a censure coming, and it did. They were disarmed, possibly, mellowed somewhat by his praise, and now he gives a censure. You have left your first love. Thou hast left, verse 4 says, your first love. What does that mean? Some say the love of the brethren. Well, possibly, it just may. It may be the case that their exposing a false doctrine had actually been something that they learned to enjoy. Discipline can be used to such an extent that a person gets to enjoying that and loves bickering and fighting, and he's gone too far. Many have developed an unloving, suspicious attitude. There are those, of course, as you can read in some of the writings of our brotherhood, some of the members or preachers, that deem themselves to be the watchdog of orthodoxy, and slapping others, preachers around without just cause. Beloved, we need to learn what it means to love our brethren. But then, in addition to that, it may mean that you no longer love me as you once did. In fact, possibly both of these are combined into what John had in mind. Christ doesn't say that the Ephesians had no love whatsoever. He simply said, you have left your first love, the kind of love that you had in the beginning, you no longer have it. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me give you some possibilities to think about. They were not any less orthodox than they were. They still stood up against false doctrine, and that's great. And then they continued to labor. So why this censure? If all of these things describe the church there, why give them such a rebuke? Beloved, their religion had become lifeless and mechanical, possibly. We're talking about the nature and the depth of love then. Why is it that men and women married to one another will allow their marriage relationship to become a mechanical, cold thing? But it does happen in some relationships. Just ask some of the psychologists and psychiatrists in our nation. A church can become lifeless and cold. A wife, for example, she may still be married to a husband and still be faithful to that husband, if you please. And yet at the same time experience a gradual decay in the love that she has toward him. Even though she may be still performing her wifely duties, she has left her first love. He says, I want you to repent and do your first works. The Ephesians might have said, Lord, we never stop working. And they would be right. But that's not what the Lord was talking about. The Ephesians might say, we're still working just like we always did. But Christ is saying, start all over again. And this time, make sure that you put love into every one of your deeds and actions. That's the kind of love I want you to be restored to. Their works were the same. Love was the difference. Now, quickly, he said, I'm going to remove your candlestick from your place. As you could see back in chapter 1, verse 20, removal of the candlestick simply meant the church. The candlestick equals the church. If that candlestick's removed, that simply means you're no longer going to be recognized as a church of mine or a church of Christ. At what point does that happen? I don't know exactly, but I do know it's possible. Just compare Revelation 1, verse 20, with this particular statement in chapter 2 and verse 5. And then he said, to the one that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. And then the promise is made, and our time is up. Appreciate your good attention. But notice the promise. He says, to him that overcomes, I'm going to give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the garden. Verse 7. To overcome means to conquer. Let me give you a point that maybe you've not considered. This particular word is from the verb nikao, or the noun nike. And somebody says, so what? What does that mean? Well, let me pronounce it a way that you may be a little more familiar with. How about the word Nike? Many years ago, we had a Nike missile. Probably one you're much more familiar with are those tennis shoes. You want to be an overcomer? Buy Nike tennis shoes and pay about $70, $80 extra. But they make the sale, don't they? This is to overcome. That's the concept here. You can overcome. In Romans chapter 8, verse 37, the Bible says, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. This is repeated, as was pointed out earlier, in all of these seven letters. Christian life, my friend, is a fight against error, but we can overcome. John Milton one time wrote Paradise Lost. I'm here to tell you, paradise can be regained. And that's why we are here, to help people regain that which was lost. I want to mention in closing that these Christians, our first century brethren, were saved by grace through faith. But how was that done? How were they saved by grace? Beloved, everything that God does for us is a matter of grace. And everything that we do in compliance with or in obeying our God is an act of faith on our part. This church in Ephesus, like the church over in Rome, had the same plan of salvation that we have today. You can take, as one has done, look at the Roman road, as he called it, and give the plan of salvation just from the book of Romans. But you can do the same thing in the book of Ephesus. How were those people saved? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 says, they heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation. They heard the word. They heard the gospel. Same verse says, and they believed that gospel. Ephesians 1, 13, also Ephesians 2 and verse 8. Thirdly, I want you to realize that they repented of their past sins. Acts chapter 19, verse 17 through 19. They were baptized in order to be saved. Acts 19 and verse 5. There's one baptism, Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 7. They were baptized in order to be saved. And that is how God saves us, by his grace. His entire plan of salvation, rather than ruling out works of obedience, includes it. Because that's how God saves, by his grace. And tonight, I want you to know, as Paul said in Romans 5 and verse 2, that we stand in grace by means of our faith. We have access to it by faith. If you've fallen from grace, take a look at your faith. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the message or the word of God. Are you ready to meet your Maker? Have you been saved as the Ephesians were of old? They can be your first century brother or sister in Christ when you obey the same gospel they obeyed. Why not give it serious consideration? If you need to respond to the Lord's love, do so now as together we stand and as we sing.